And the rest will take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. I know it's not 2 Corinthians. Starting in verse 18 of Matthew's Gospel, again, this is the record of the birth of Christ as seen from Matthew's perspective. We read, it says, verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother... Excuse me. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." What a wonderful story, isn't that? A lot of joy in that, isn't there? You wouldn't know it if you watched the news. News has no good stories going on right now. Would it surprise you if I told you another governor fell? You just wonder. I heard a commentator say on the news not too long ago, this last week, in fact, said he thinks it's just the tip of the iceberg. You think there's more corruption than we have any idea about how much corruption's out there. Just blows your mind. And then I think, if I'm not mistaken, there are some people losing money today. I tell you, you hear all the pundits talking out there about money and how much money people are losing in their portfolios. By the way, what exactly is a portfolio? I'm not sure what that is. But they're losing their money and they're talking about things like recession, and they don't want to use the other word, depression, because that would be scary. Heard people talk and say, well, we aren't sure what a depression would do to people who are used to their own bedrooms and a separate bath for everybody in the household. Because the people who went through the depression weren't used to that. I remember when we were kids, I remember they talked about the depression. I asked my mom, I said, "Mom, what's a depression? What was that?" And she says, "Well, that was a period in time in history where there was all kinds of financial hardship." And she said, "But that's okay. We're having our own depression here." That way you can experience what a depression is like. And so what would happen if we had a depression? People are running scared. And I hate to say this, Christians are running almost as scared as everybody else, which just shocks me to no end. We say we believe in Jesus Christ and the hope of eternity, and that God has it in control, then why we are so afraid? Well, I don't think that's true. Well, I think there are times when things happen in society that bring out and give light to who we really are and what's really going on. God's people have been through hard times before, and I think it may be possible that God's people may be going through a hard time now. We do know that it's affecting people. Obviously, they're spending less on Christmas time right now than they normally do. But even worse than that, they're giving less to church than they ever have before as well. Churches all across the country are concerned because offerings are down. Charitable benefits are down. People are scrambling because people are afraid. They're fearful. I've heard people talk about, well, putting their money in a mattress. Which bank do you put it in, and all the rest. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't be wise with your money. I'm not suggesting that. But I wonder what message the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be sending to the world right now. I wonder what we're supposed to say when people are so filled with anxiousness and worry and gloom and doom about the financial outlook and so forth. This prophecy in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 23. I want you to look at it again. Then maybe, hopefully, you'll know where we're going. Matthew records for us a prophecy from the prophet Isaiah. It's a famous prophecy. Almost every Christmas across this country, preachers preach on Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is interpreted, "God with us." Now turn back to Isaiah, if you will. Chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. This prophecy came at a real time where real people were living in a real circumstance. This is not some make-believe kind of scenario, but this is a reality. This has a historical context. And oftentimes when we read the prophecies about Christ and the incarnation, we rarely look at the context of that prophecy, because the context is what gives it substance. It helps us to understand why this was a sign, and this is a sign. And so these were real people, and these real people were living in not a too different kind of environment. There was unbelievable corruption among the politicians. Now, fortunately, they only had one politician. He was a king, Ahaz. And Ahaz was a wreck. He's worse than any president ever been elected to this country. He's worse than most all the of the kings who've ever preceded him was Ahaz. And the environment in Israel was absolutely atrocious. They were living under constant siege. They were in battle after battle after battle. We complain because our country is at war with one country. Israel was fighting the Edomites, the Philistines, the Syrians, and their northern brothers, Israel. They had fights everywhere. Their capital city was in siege. Now, that's not a good thing. This is horrible. I mean, you talk about poverty. We have no concept of the poverty these people are going through. And so Isaiah was the prophet. He was the prophet. He had started prophesying before under Uzziah, and then Jotham, and now Ahaz, and then he prophesied later under Hezekiah. He had a long, illustrious career as a prophet during this period of time. And so this prophecy we read in Isaiah 7:14 and in Matthew 1:23 is the prophecy that Isaiah gave to Ahaz when he came and he was in power in the southern part of Israel. Now at this point, Israel was divided into two sections, the southern tribes and the northern tribes. Okay, we know of them normally in the scripture as Israel and Judah. Judah's the south, Israel's to the north. We have the two tribes of the south and the ten to the north. You often heard about the lost ten tribes. Those lost ten tribes are prophesied about their loss in this passage of scripture. Those ten tribes to the north. That was Israel. And this prophecy came to Ahaz during this time when Ahaz had had brought about great desecration to the people of Judah. This is a man who did not believe in Jehovah God. Start there. This is a man who was so wicked, he even made sacrifices, fire sacrifices of his own children. This man was so wicked that he found an altar, and this altar was up in Damascus. He thought it was such a great altar, he had the altar described and then copied, and he had the high priest in Judah to rebuild the altar in Jerusalem. You know, out in the court of the temple, there was the brazen altar, remember, where they brought the animal sacrifices? He had that sacrificial altar, the brazen altar, moved to the north in the court so he could put his altar to Baal right there in front of the temple. I think he had a little corruption. This man was wicked. And he commanded that all the sacrifices from that point on would be made at his altar, and that the brazen altar from that point on would only be used for him to try to find out what God was trying to tell him to do. This was the kind of political scene that they were in. Now, the northern tribes wasn't much better. And the northern tribes, with their king, Pekah, or Pekah, however you want to say it, he decided it was time to clean house. So he was going to come down to the south and take Ahaz out. Now, the problem is in those battles, they were usually pretty evenly matched. And so the northern tribes and the southern tribes, when they did battle, it was a tit for a tat. They'd go win, they'd lose, and they'd just go back and forth. And so this king of Israel knew that he could not defeat Ahaz and the southern tribes unless he got help. So he went and looked for help. Where did he look? He looked north. And he found a nation to the north of him called Syria. Syria was a very wicked power. The capital city is Damascus. And so he made a confederacy with the king of Syria. And the king of Syria and he came and went to battle and fought against Israel, the southern tribe, Judah. In that battle, they took city after city after city. And you can read about it in 2 Kings and Chronicles, where it gives you the whole list there. But he took city. Then they lay siege to Jerusalem. But for some reason, they could not take the city of Jerusalem. They tried to, but they couldn't take it. And so the city of Jerusalem was defending itself. Now, you wouldn't classify itself as a great victory. They were just able to sustain themselves in the city limits in order to protect themselves against Syrian and Israel confederacy that had come down to fight against them. So Ahaz now is the king of Judah, and he's got this on his plate to deal with. Understand where we are so far? So you would think that in this kind of environment, that possibly Ahaz would look and say, you know what, it seems like we're in trouble here, and that we better do something about it. Now, what would you think would be the best thing Ahaz could do about his situation? Maybe pray? Maybe possibly clean house just a little bit? Maybe possibly fix the temple back like it was? Maybe possibly do those things? He didn't do any of that. He said, well, if Israel, the northern tribes, is going to have a confederacy with Syria, then I'll make a confederacy with a bigger neighbor. And that was Assyria, whose capital was Nineveh, which we know of because of Jonah. So he could thank Jonah for having gone to Nineveh to save Assyria. You get that kind of... So Assyria comes to the defense of Ahaz. Now, the problem is that during these battles, on occasion, Israel would do pretty good. And they'd come down and they would conquer certain cities. There was one day they killed 120,000 Judeans in one day and took 200,000 of these guys captive in one day. And in fact, the priests in Israel, the northern 10 tribes, when they brought the captives back, he said to them, what are you doing? You know, these are your cousins. You can't be doing this. And so he made them send them back. So Assyria comes in and cleans house, because Assyria is much more powerful than Syria at this point in time. You say, now why am I doing all this? You'll find out in just a minute. So Assyria comes in and cleans house. They wipe Damascus out. They wipe him out. But in the process, their city of Jerusalem is still under siege by Israel and whatever parts of the Syrian army are still left. The prophecy we read of Isaiah 7:14 comes in that context. All right, you with me? Now look at Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 1. Isaiah says, now it came to pass in those days that Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramali, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it, could not take the city. So it was told to the house of David that Syrian's forces are deployed in Ephraim. That's another word for Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And so how did Ahaz respond to the bad news? Look what it says. It says, so his heart and the heart of the people were moved as what? Trees of the woods are moved with the wind. You ever hear that phrase, shaking like a leaf? That's where this phrase comes from. The idea is that he is so fraught with fear about what is impending doom, and he's concerned that he's going to lose everything, that he and his people are scared. They are fearful of what the future holds for them. Does that sound just a little familiar with what I was saying earlier about where we are? All their strength was lost. So the Lord comes and the Lord speaks to Isaiah, verse 3. And the Lord says to Isaiah, all right, I want you to go and meet Ahaz. What would be Isaiah's first response to that? Oh, good. I get to go rebuke Ahaz. I'm going to let this guy have it between the eyes. Look what he's done to the temple. Look how he's brought worship of Baal back. He's re-resurrected all the high places in the country, and they're offering sacrifices all over the place. He's made a mockery of Jehovah God. Can you imagine the prophet's joy of being able to go back and talk to him about that? But that's not the message. He says, I want you to go, and I want you to take your son with you. And he says, I want you to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to Fuller's Field. Now, what in the world does that mean? It's interesting if you want to have fun to read a lot of commentaries, because since no one really knows what this means, there's about 1,000 different ideas of what it means. All we know is someplace where they're getting the water. Now, how important is water to a city under siege? This is one of the most strategic locations in the whole city of Jerusalem, because they're under siege right now. Isaiah meets him at this most strategic of places, and he comes and meets this guy, and he comes to him and he says to him, look at this next phrase, take heed and be quiet. Now, when we say that phrase, be quiet, you know what that means? I mean, you're with your kids, you wouldn't say, be quiet. You know, you would tell them, I don't want to use the word, you understand, because shut up. Oh, Frank used it. I didn't use it. Don't talk, right? Stop making, but that's not the idea. Now he says, you need to calm down. You need to get yourself under control. You need to think about this a minute. He says, because you don't have anything to fear. Now, if you were the king, would you say that maybe possibly Isaiah might have been mistaken? I mean, your city is under siege. You had lost city after city after city in Judah to the Edomites and the Philistines and the Syrians and Israel. And your country is a mess. And he says to them, you haven't anything to fear. In fact, I want you to know that these two kings who've come against you, what are they? He calls it smoking firebrands. Smoking firebrands. What is that? That's something that's not doing anything. He said they're just a bunch of smoke. They have absolutely no power whatsoever against you. You don't have to be afraid of them. Now, who is he telling this to? Ahaz. Why? Because Ahaz was such a godly king. Isn't it interesting? He's telling one of the most wicked kings in Judah's history, he doesn't have anything to fear from this confederacy of Syria and Israel that's come against him. He says, you can be quiet, you can be calm, and you don't have to have anything to fear. Pretty interesting that Isaiah the prophet would say this to him. He says, this fierce anger of these two kings is absolutely nothing. Look at verse 5. He says, because Syria and Ephraim, again, Ephraim is the name of the another name for the northern 10 tribes, and the son of Remaliah, which is Pekah, have plotted evil against you. What is the evil? Now, this is so critical to this passage. I want you to understand what their purpose was. It's critical that you understand the purpose, because if you don't understand the purpose, then you don't understand the prophecy. Because this northern tribe and Syria, and I might throw in, if you will, Assyria down the road, but they have a purpose. Notice what he says. He says, let us go against Judah and trouble it. And then let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves. And then the next phrase, do what? Set a king up over them. Now, it names this guy the son of Tabel. We have no idea who that is. There's no history. There's no record of who this is. All we know is this king they want to set up is to replace who? Ahaz. Now, that also replaces something that's very, very important to Israel's history, because they want to replace the house in the lineage of David. They want to remove David and his lineage from the kingdom of Judah. They want to get rid of David and his line. They're going to set this other guy up. That's their motive behind all of this. And so what's the Lord God say to that? Look at verse 7. He says, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim or Israel will be what? Broken. Next phrase, very important. So that it will not be a people. Now think of it. You have the nation of Israel divided in two sections, northern Israel and the southern Judah. He says this northern 10 tribes within 65 years will be totally, completely destroyed, and it will no longer be a people ever again. Guess what happened to northern Israel? It's not a people anymore. Because Assyria comes back in 65 years and destroys it and takes them captive and in the process intermingles them, and so that in Jesus' time when he comes and he goes through, he says, I must needs go through Samaria. What is Samaria? It's the breed of half Jewish and half the other nations that the Assyrians brought in. It ruined the 10 tribes of Israel. Now, is there some prophetic issues there? They are, but I'm not going to deal with them this morning. Just understand, he says, these people are going to be destroyed. He says, verse 9, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's sons, Upekan. He says, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established either. In other words, if you don't follow me, you personally are not going to make it through this. Now, who is this at? This is the guy who desecrated the temple. This is the guy who brought in the false altar in front of the temple and offering to false gods. This is the guy that took his own children and threw his own children in the fire and offers to the false god. He says, if you won't believe, you're not going to make it either. And by the way, Ahaz never believes and never makes it. So, look what he says then. Verse 10. He says, moreover, the Lord spoke to Ahaz and he said this. He says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. He says, listen. He says, if you don't believe me, you can ask me any sign you want to prove it. Any sign. It can be as the deep as it goes or as high as it goes. You can ask any sign you want. Now, if God came to you and says, I'm going to give you a sign. I'll give you exactly what you want, exactly like you want it. Would you think of a sign to ask? I mean, think about it. Someone come and say right now, and said, listen, this candlestick, now I don't believe in this, but this candlestick is a genie. And you rub this, and I'll give you one wish, right? Would you know what to wish for? Don't tell me world peace. Everyone get along. I have no doubt you have something in your brain, and I know that because the lottery wouldn't work if it didn't. Because people have things in their brain what they think. She says to him, you can ask any sign you want as proof to what I'm going to tell you to be true. Any sign. Look what Ahaz does. He says, I'm not going to ask. Now, he says he's not going to test the Lord. The phraseology is a little awkward there, but I think the key is, it says, I'm not interested in God doing anything. I'm not interested in God proving anything. I have no interest in what God has to do. This is an unbelievably corrupt man. I mean, at that point in time, as Isaiah, I would be thinking, I can think of another prophecy I'd like to prophesy right now. He says, I'm not interested. He says, I don't believe in that God. In fact, I made that clear because if you note, I have done something to the temple. I have done something to the sacrifices. I have done something to everything that it relates to God. He says, I'm not going to do anything to ask God for anything because his trust wasn't in God. His trust was in Assyria. His trust was in the gods of the Canaanites and Baal. He wasn't going to do it. So, look at the response in verse 13. Then he said, Hear, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but you weary my God also. In other words, Ahaz, not only do you give men problem, you give God a problem as well. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. I really wish there was a way to make this out clearer. The word you, as we know, can either mean you singular or you plural, and there's no way with the word you in the English language to make one or the other singular or plural. There's a shift in the tenses in this verse. Now Israel, or Isaiah now, is shifted to the plural, and he's no longer talking to Ahaz, he's talking to the house of Israel. And he changes to the plural to make that clear. He says, you, the house of Israel, the house of David, he says, he's going to give you a sign. And what is the sign? Now, this is the phrase you know. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What in the world is Isaiah telling Ahaz in Israel? He's behold. First of all, what does behold mean? Right? Or what do you do? Look up, you know, you get their attention, right? Hey, you know. I see moms do it in grocery stores. No. Some of you want to get their attention. So he says, behold. Why? He says, I got to get your attention. Behold. Then he says, the virgin. You see that? Definite article. He's not talking about some random woman. There's commentators that have tried to find a way to get this out of anything prophetic. And so they'll say, well, he's just talking about some random woman in the crowd. No, he says, this is the definite article, the virgin. The what? Virgin. You cannot believe the mental gymnastics that are done by people who want to excuse this to be something other than a virgin. It's unbelievable. You can read commentaries and books and articles. They do all kinds of stuff. Listen, there is no stronger way for Isaiah to have said this than the way he said this, to make it clear that this was a virgin. And it's the virgin, a specific virgin, that virgin, one that is absolutely clearly identified here. Now, how clear? As clear as all prophecy. Now, what does that mean? Dave, listen carefully. You'll like this. I have a prophetic chart. All pastors have them, you know. And I've got a beautiful prophetic chart that charts all of events of history, past and future. I am absolutely 100% accurate in my chart from the beginning until yesterday. Everything else is close. But I don't know how close. You know why? As the famous the hermeneutic professor Culver used to say, he says, prophecy has two elements. The first element is that only God can do it. The second element is it's always just a little bit obscure. How do I know when a prophecy is fulfilled? When it's fulfilled? In what way? The way God does it. Because it's not always perfectly clear. Do you understand about prophecy? So he says, behold, the virgin. So notice what it says? The virgin will what? Notice what it says. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Again, I regret the fact that this is given in the future tense, which you would think is important for a prophetic example, but in truth, this is not the perfect the future tense. This is the present tense. Now, why is that important? If I said to you today, there is a virgin in this room who will one day have a child, would you go, wow, that's remarkable? You would say, no, well, of course there is. Right? Because I would talk about future. But if I said, there is a virgin with the child, now how remarkable is that? And will bear that child as a virgin. Now, do you understand the significance of the present tense? Because when Isaiah gives the prophecy, he's saying as he sees it in the future, there is the virgin who is a virgin who is conceived a child who will bear the child and still be a virgin. All present tense. That's our prophecy. He's not standing there by the aqueduct with Ahaz and saying, oh, by the way, there's some random woman over here having a child, or a random woman who right now is a virgin who will have a child. He's saying, this is unbelievable. Now, to Ahaz, guess what? It's not clicking. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it. I don't know how many in Israel would have understood it at this point in time. But he says, this one will come and bear this child, and this child will be her son. And what is he? He shall be called... What in the world is Emmanuel? What in the world is he trying to say? God, what? With us. Let me ask you a question, just real quickly. If you were living in an environment of unbelievable fear and anxiety and worry and trepidation, not knowing what the future would hold, what would you want at that point in time? Wouldn't you want something to be able to grab a hold of, to say, God's still in charge. That no matter how evil the politicians are, no matter how many governors go down in the dust, no matter how many indictments there are against our politicians, no matter how bad the Wall Street gets, no matter how bad the marketing gets, no matter how bad housing situation gets, aren't you glad to know that it's God with us? What is the sign for Israel? It doesn't matter how bad Ahaz is. It doesn't matter how strong Syria is. It doesn't matter how evil and corrupt your northern 10 tribes are. It doesn't matter. God has everything in control. Everything. The line of David, is it in jeopardy? The line of David is not in jeopardy. Why is it not in jeopardy? Because God made a promise. And what was that promise? His promise is that somebody who is of the line of David one day sit on the throne. Do you believe that one day that God, Christ, will sit on the throne of his father David? You believe that? You really believe that? I believe he's really going to do that. Well, who is it in the line of David that's going to do that? Christ. Christ child. Why? Because he's of the line and the lineage of David, both through Joseph and Mary. Correct? What was the prophecy and the promise made to Ahaz and the kingdom of Israel at this point in time? That it doesn't matter what the future might hold as you look at it. It might seem horrible. It might seem doom. It might seem that there's no hope whatsoever through this thing and that your life is over and Israel is over. I want you to understand, I'm making a promise to you that here's the sign. A virgin will give birth to a child, the Christ child. And that Christ child will be God with us. That's the promise, because that's the promise that God gives. And let me give you some examples. Turn over to John's Gospel just real quickly. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, you know verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the beginning with God. First part of the last part of verse 1, the Word was God. In other words, Jesus Christ, the Son, and God the Father are the exact same. Jesus is God. So Emmanuel means God with us. Now, was Jesus with us? That's his promise. God with us. For how long? Forever. Someone says, your portfolio just lost 60%. Your answer? Ah! No. Your answer? God's still with us. Right? You've just lost everything. God's still with us. You understand that what happens is we lose hope because we lose sight of what's important. And what's important is not the portfolio. What's important is a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why people lose hope. That's why people are fearful. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. Verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. What? The Word became flesh. When? In Bethlehem, correct? At the incarnation, which was prophesied of Isaiah 7:14, that the virgin will bear a child, right? That's the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What is the glory? It's the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Look at verse 18. No man has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has what? Declared him. Have you ever seen God? We see God in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of God the Father. Remember John chapter 14. John 14, Jesus was with his disciples. And when he's with his disciples, remember, John 14 is the beginning of the message that Jesus had to his disciples before the whole scene of the crucifixion. And he starts John 14 with that verse of scripture almost everyone knows and seen. Let not your heart be what? Troubled. Anxious. Worry. Why? Because in chapter 13, he just told them, I'm leaving. Now, wouldn't that shake you up? If you were a Christian, and you really knew Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and we had a means by which that Jesus Christ could come and personally talk to us as a Christian, and we'd kind of, on a physical sense, and then one day Jesus came in and said, by the way, I'm not coming back anymore. Would you freak out? He just told them he's leaving. And he says, let not your heart be troubled, right? But then he says, if you believe in God, believe also in me. And then he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again to what? To gather you, to take you with me, right? Philip goes, I don't get it. Right? Thomas is just clueless. And Philip says, well, just show us the Father. If you just show us the Father, it'll suffice us. And what does Jesus do? He turns to him and says what? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Emmanuel means God with us. What did people in Israel, under the most duress of situations, under such pressure and fear, what was the message to them? It was a sign. The sign was, is God with us? What this world needs is to see Christianity with that same kind of hope today. And that doesn't mean that Christians may not suffer as much as others. It doesn't mean that Christians might lose homes and cars and possessions and bank accounts like everybody else. What we cannot lose is the hope of God with us. We can't lose that. Otherwise, we're just like everybody else. We're saying that God doesn't matter. And the God in us doesn't matter. But doesn't the God in us matter? Should it not make us different? Shouldn't our hope and our future and all that we have rest in the sovereign hands of an almighty God? If God could take all the nations, Assyria was a huge power at this time. Syria was a huge power. Israel was a power. The Edomites were a power. The Philistines were a power. Everybody fighting against the line of David. And God says, they're just firebrands. They're nothing but smoking sticks. They mean nothing to the promises of God. Nothing this world can do to us can change the promise of God. Nothing. He says, I will never leave you, nor... Do you mean to say that you can lose fortunes and not be forsaken? Yes. You can lose your health and not be forsaken. Because my God will never forsake us. It is God with us. Christmas, folks, is an incarnation that tells us that the Heavenly Father has come in human form and has come to dwell with us. It is God with us. That's our hope. That's the message of Christmas time. When all the world's falling around about us and everyone's panicked about what's going to take place, we've got to have a voice that says, you don't have to fear. You don't have to be like a leaf that withers and shakes in the wind. You can have confidence because we have a God and His promises are forever sure. Forever and ever and ever. If we don't give that message, what do we have left? What are we telling people unless you give that message? Our God is the sovereign, powerful God of the universe, and He has taken residence in us. God with us. Praise God. He lives forever in us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You so much for this great promise of Scripture. It was the backbone for Israel. It was their foundation of belief that the Messiah would come. It's what got them through the captivities, the battles, the horrible predicaments of evil all down through the centuries. And God, it is ours as well. God with us. He dwells with us. He dwells in us. God, help us to send that message to the world that we live in with all the fear, all the gloom, and all the doom that people speak of, Lord. Help us to tell them that there is a hope that they can depend on that will never leave them, will never forsake them. It's a hope they can hang on to for all eternity. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.